Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, one of the difficult things about Christmas sermons is if you've been saved for any time, any length at all, you've heard it all. And there's the danger of tuning out because it's like, okay, I got it. You got your Mary and Joseph and your angel Gabriel and no room in the inn and those three wise guys. You know, you got anything new, Bill? I know. Can you tell me what that Christmas carol, The Little Drummer Boy, is all about? I've searched the scriptures and I don't see a drummer there. And I don't see oxes and lambs keeping time. What's that about? That might make a good sermon. They were keeping time because it was God's time to bring salvation. Next year's sermon. You know, I'm not sure if I have anything new, but what I have is some details here that I hope will come from just maybe a little bit different of an angle so that it piques your interest and nobody will tune out. But look at Luke 2:12. Did I have you turn yet? Luke 2:12. And we're just going to take this one verse and try to find some things here. It says this, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." I think that's an interesting verse. Because in that verse it says, this will be the sign to you. And we know from all of our study that God was doing something spectacular, wasn't he? He was sending his son to earth to save lost man from their guilt and their sin. And that's what you get in the verse before in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So here is the most significant thing that has ever happened in the history of man. And God says through the angels to these shepherds, he said, "I'm going to send my son to save the earth, and there's going to be a sign." Now, I imagine that they thought this sign must be pretty incredible. Right? They lived under Roman occupation. Now, knowing how Rome did things and how when a dignitary came in who was a Roman dignitary, I mean, they knew how to present a dignitary coming into town. There were signs that this person was something special. Riding on their golden chariots, and there were parades, and there was all those Roman soldiers in those very impressive uniforms. I mean, Rome knew how to present somebody. There were the signs that said, this is somebody special. But no, the sign is you're going to find a baby. Okay, got it. But it's still God's son, right? When dignitaries have babies, they arrive in spectacular ways. And we just saw a royal baby born in England, didn't we? There were plenty of signs that that was no ordinary child. The world and its news agencies were glued upon this little boy. Crowds gathered outside the hospital and outside Buckingham Palace awaiting the announcement. Every little thing was observed and ripped apart in detail. I got so sick of hearing how Prince William took that baby and put him in the car seat. And they tore that apart. I'm like, I've done that. That's no big deal. But you know what? There were signs, weren't there, that this baby was something special. This was a royal baby. So when royal children arrive, there are plenty of signs that they are not ordinary. So what sign are we looking for? Angelic choirs? Maybe a golden throne in a palace? No, here is the sign. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Well, that's a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, didn't you mean wrapped in a royal robe in a palace, but a manger? Babies aren't born in mangers. Lord, aren't you the one who paves your streets in gold? I think you could have done better. Maybe, Lord, you need to hire an event coordinator because that's pretty low key for your son being born. Or perhaps this happened in this way because it's part of the message of God. God, who could have brought in his son in any way he wanted to, chose to bring him in this way. So I've got to imagine, I've got to think, but there's a reason for that. If that's true, then the question becomes, why? What is this a sign of? What is he saying to us here? What are we supposed to take away from this fact that his son was born in a manger? So I've got a couple signs that I think this would point to. First thing we've got to see here is the humanity of Christ. This is a sign that Christ came and he was born in human flesh. Luke 2:12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. Greek word means a newborn child, an ordinary word anybody would use to describe the birth of a child. Now, there was definitely a miracle in all this, but that had taken place 9 months earlier when Mary conceived. Virgin girls don't get pregnant. Mary did. There's the miracle. But from that point on, it all just seemed so ordinary, didn't it? She carried the baby like any other lady would, and Jesus was birthed in a manner any other little baby would be birthed. So ordinary. But through the further revelation of Scripture, we know who this is. We know God was doing something here that would change everything. This baby lying in the manger, we know from Scripture that that was God himself. The great I am come to earth. But why would God do this? Why would God send his son to earth? Why would the great I am show up in a manger in the form of a human? Because this was the only way God could rescue man from their sins. There was no other way. If there was any other way, God would have chosen that way. He wouldn't have put his own son on a cross if there was a plan B. That would just be cruel. That would just be child abuse. But there was no other way to save lost man than to send his son to earth. But why did he have to come as a man? Well, he had to become a substitute for man. Only a man could be substitute for man. He had to live and obey God's law as a man. Why? Because the only way for us to get into heaven is us being righteous. Righteousness is 100% compliance to God's law. Well, how can I be righteous? I know I've broken God's law today. I break it every day. Here's his law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do that all of your life and you'll be in. You'll be able to earn your way into heaven. Well, I've never done that once in my life. So I am a lawbreaker. How can somebody like me be considered righteous so that I can get into heaven? Here we have it, don't we? Jesus came as a baby. And then Jesus lived 33 years on earth obeying the law of God perfectly. Why? He did that for me, didn't he? This is the good news of the gospel. All who embrace Jesus by faith, God counts his obedience to be your obedience. He puts his obedience into your account and says you've obeyed through him. He's your substitute. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. God sees me as meeting the requirements of the law to get into heaven because Jesus met those requirements. And when I embrace Christ by faith, God gives me his obedience, puts that into my account, says, I'll view you through the obedience of my son. But a man had to come and be a substitute for man to live out those requirements. So he had to live out the requirements of the law as a substitute for the sinner. And he had to die as a man to pay for all those offenses against God's law. Man had to die for men, like for like. That's why Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. It can only cover it until Jesus came, until a man died for our sins, like for like, a substitute for us. We couldn't be forgiven. And so what happened was, Jesus came as a man to live a perfect life, to give us what we needed to get into heaven, which was righteousness. And he came to die a sufficient death to remove what would keep us out of heaven, our sin. So we get righteousness through the substitute of a man. Our sin is removed through the death of a man. So here we're at the mystery of the incarnation then, aren't we? Right here we're confronted with the incarnation. Jesus born as a baby, grew up as a man to live and die for men so that they could be made right with God. But this was also God. I mean, was Jesus 100% man, 100% God? Yes, he was 200%. He obeyed for man as a man. He died for man's sin as a man. But listen now, the immensity of that judgment he took could only be handled by the immensity of God, right? Our sin, now think of this, think about what sin is. Our sin is so powerful. One sin was enough to cause the whole world, the whole of creation to fall. That's how powerful sin is. Why does a sinner outside of Christ spend eternity in hell? Have you ever thought about that? Here's the answer. Because sin against God is so immense, so heinous, so enormous that they can never pay off the debt. That's how powerful sin is. Jesus must then bear the judgment for millions and millions of sinners. Only God could have borne that wrath. And so he had to be man to die for man. He had to be God to take on the immensity of the judgment for man. If he wasn't fully man and fully God, we couldn't be saved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if Jesus is not true God, how could he help us? If he is not true man, how could he help us? He had to be both. So we see this sign. God has become man. God was made human. At the same time, he remained God. John F. Walvoord said this, he was like a king who temporarily puts on the garments of a peasant while at the same time remaining king. So we live in a time where we're confronted with the incarnation. Every time we put up a manger scene, we're confronted with the incarnation, aren't we? God became man. But we live in a time also where man is trying to remove that. There are some who will say, I believe he was God, but they will say he wasn't man. There are others who say, I believe he was man, but I don't accept that he was God. Listen, you take away either one of those and you destroy the Christmas message. He had to be both. If he wasn't both, then you know what? Here it is. If he wasn't both, God and man, let's quit putting up manger scenes and thinking it's so cute, because that little baby lying in that manger scene wasn't a cute little baby. He turned out to be a liar or a lunatic claiming he was God. That's what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis has some helpful words on this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. No, what he left open to us, and here's the only option, is this. I believe, Jesus, that you were fully God and fully man. That is truth you must believe to be saved. So the first sign we see is this. And every time we see a manger scene, it should remind us of this. God truly did become man to rescue man from their sin. Next thing, we see the humanity of Christ. Next thing we see is the humility of Christ. Luke 2:12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, for us to really grasp what is happening there, we've got to rethink manger, because it's so easy to get our concept of what a manger is by the manger scenes that we see now. We've got a nice manger scene right there. We've got a manger scene in our home that we put out every year, and it is nice and clean and cute and serene. And so we think that's a manger scene, this beautiful little kind of cabin sort of wood thing, and now everything in it is just so perfect. The truth is, mangers were dirty, foul, stinking places. More than likely, this was nothing more than a cave hollowed out in the side of a mountain. And in there, it would be filled with insects, like all caves are. It'd be smelling of the animals and their waste. Listen, it's not a place where you would want to be. You would want to just go in there and take some time in that manger. You get in there and get out, let alone have a baby there. That's the manger. So what this shows me is that Jesus was born into extreme poverty. Listen, if Mary and Joseph had any money at all, this would have never happened. People with money use that money to make sure things like having babies born in a manger don't happen. Right? Spots and ends open up when enough money is flashed around, don't they? Money talks. Money opens doors. Mary and Joseph didn't have any money. Jesus was born into extreme poverty. He lived that way his whole life. Remember when it was time to pay for taxes? He didn't have any money to pay his taxes. That was the miracle when they went and they caught the fish and there was money in the fish's mouth. He couldn't pay his taxes. He didn't have any money. He lived that way all of his life. He had the clothes on his back, and that was about it. So then what is that a sign of? Well, a couple of things, I think. First of all, it's a universal call to all mankind. The Jew thought that those who were rich were the ones that God favored. The poor, he didn't favor as much. And so what is this saying? God's Son, sent into a manger in extreme poverty, shouts out to us that heaven is not only for those who are born into fortunate circumstances. Whoever wants to come can come. Those in humble circumstances and those who have it all. Heaven is open to all. The rich have no advantages when it comes to salvation. You can't purchase heaven. The rich can be saved, but so can the poor. Both come the same way, through another's merit. And it does tell us not only that the humble can come, those in humble circumstances, but it tells us that all who come must come humbly. It is a universal call to bow. The Lord came in humble circumstances. We go to Him in humility. Just as Jesus was born into physical poverty, we are born again when we see how spiritually impoverished we are. It doesn't matter how nice, now listen, I don't know where you are spiritually today, but it doesn't matter how nice and sincere you are. It doesn't matter how religious you've been. You must come in the same way as the rank sinner, seeing and admitting your need. Rich and poor, prince and prostitute, master and servant, professor and illiterate, all come humbly on equal ground. They all come casting away any hope of being able to earn God's favor through their own work and through what they've done. All come in humbly, admitting they are spiritually bankrupt. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew, telling us who will be in heaven. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean, poor in spirit? Those who are in heaven are the poor in spirit. Well, I've got to then know who the poor in spirit are if I want to be in heaven. The poor in spirit are those who know that they're sinners, who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer God to earn His favor and earn His acceptance. They have nothing to offer that would cause God to forgive them through their works, through their character, through their morality, through their niceness, through their sincerity, through their religion. Those who realize they deserve only hell and realize the only way to escape that is to go to God and ask for mercy instead, banking all of their eternity on what Christ has done rather than what they have done. Go over to Luke 18, verse 9. Here is a great illustration of one who is not spiritually bankrupt and one who is. Luke 18, we'll look at 9 through 14. Says this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers are even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the first man he points out there is not poor in spirit, is he? He's the Pharisee. He is extremely religious. He's a religious fanatic. He is a zealot when it comes to religion. But he is one who is trusting in his own work, in his own morality, in his own righteousness. He didn't see himself as being spiritually bankrupt. He thought he had a lot to offer. In fact, he's basically saying here, God, aren't you lucky to have me? Aren't you lucky I'm not like that tax collector? Let me remind you of the things that I do for you. Let me remind you why you owe me. Here it is, and here's religion. Here's just religion, not Christianity, but mere religion. Let me remind you why you owe me heaven. I've done all these things. So you're a debtor to me, God. You owe me heaven. As far as religious works go, this man would have outdone anybody in this room by a mile. That was the Pharisee. They lived their whole life for religion. Their whole day was spent doing religious works. But then there's the tax collector, the one who is poor in spirit. He didn't even feel he deserved to look up into heaven at all. He realized he had nothing to offer God to merit salvation. And so what did he do? He cried out for mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so he said, Lord, I know what I deserve. I deserve nothing more than hell. I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know that I have nothing to offer you. So God, don't treat me in a way that is what I deserve. Don't do that to me, God. Treat me with mercy instead. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My only hope to get into heaven and to escape hell, because all I deserve is hell. My only hope to escape and to get into heaven is this, God, that you would have mercy on a sinner like me. He leaned on God's mercy rather than his own goodness, sincerity, and religion. This man was living out the Beatitude, wasn't he? That is the picture of what Matthew 5:3 was saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go on, look at verse 8, look at verse 14. It says, he was blessed that day because he entered into God's family. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, which was the religious Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so you want to come into the kingdom of God? If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you come in humbly, don't you? You exalt yourself and you say, God will accept me. I'm making him a debtor because I've done this, I've done that. I am so nice. I'm the nicest person on my block. Ask people. They'll tell you how nice I am. I don't hurt anybody on purpose. Listen, if you exalt yourself like that and exalt your work and your character and your morality and your sincerity, you will be lost for all of eternity. But if you will bow before Jesus and say, I've got nothing to offer you but my sin. I know who I am. I know I deserve only hell. But Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You will be justified. Heaven will become your home. It is the only way in. And so as Jesus came in humble fashion, it is a sign that we go to him in a humble fashion. There's another sign here, and I think it's heartbreaking. I think in this story we find the first hint of a disinterested, apathetic world. They had no room for him in the inn. He would be pushed away. Throughout history, the majority of men have had no room for him in their lives. John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But why didn't they receive him? I mean, I get it if all you saw was the baby in the manger. I get that. That seems so ordinary at that point that I could see how people could say, you know, just a baby. Nothing extraordinary here at all. But he grew up and did the most incredible things in front of them. The deaf heard, the blind saw, the dead were raised, the demon-possessed were delivered, water became wine, crowds feasted on a few loaves and fish. How can you still think he was just an ordinary man? Jesus said, if you don't believe me for my words, believe me for the works that I do. And man, he did works, didn't he? The most incredible works, and they saw it. They were recipients of it. He did it right in front of their eyes, and they still rejected him. Why? How do you do that? Why didn't they believe him? Here it is. Simple. Because they didn't want to. Right? They didn't see what he was doing and count it as divine because they didn't want to see it that way. But why didn't they want to? Simple. They loved their sin, didn't they? John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See that? Light blazed forth in the person of Christ. He grew up and he radiated God. He radiated truth and he lived that truth out and he did the most miraculous things. But men didn't want to see his light, the light that he was shining. Because why? It exposed their sin, didn't it? John 3:20, the next verse. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They turn off the light. Why? Because light exposes sin. So what do we do with the light? We kill it. They snuffed it out, didn't they? Through a mock trial and a Roman cross, they murdered the light and thought they were done with it. But one day they will still stand before him. You can't get rid of Jesus. He is the Lord of the universe. But man loves sin and will do whatever it takes to turn off the light of God, whether that is from false religion, embracing another god, getting rid of the only true God, or, listen, it could be by becoming very religious, easing the conscience by going to church. Like the Pharisee in the parable, I'm doing things for you now, God. You owe me heaven. But listen, here's the problem with religion. Religion is trying to approach God on man's terms, not God's. Religion is man's way of going to God without bowing to his lordship. It is man's way of controlling God. Have you ever thought about it that way? Religion is man's way of controlling Almighty God. I am going to do it the way I think you should accept. I'm going to do it my way. I'll do the works I want to do. I'll live the way I want to live. I'm going to do it all under the guise of religion, and I am going to make you a debtor to me, and I'm going to make you owe me heaven. That's all religion is. Religion is man's approach to God on man's terms rather than God's. And it is trying to control God, making him owe us heaven because we're doing what we think we should do instead of what he says we should do. It's interesting, the way of the master, if anybody's seen that, Ray Comfort, when he's out witnessing, telling people about God, he'll just come right out and say, you don't want to believe because you know if you do believe there's a God, you know that you're accountable to him. And you know you're going to have to do something with your sin, right? It's amazing that people will say, yeah, that's right. And one of the big ways of removing God today is through the theory of evolution, isn't it? Creation testifies of the reality of its creator, preaching a sermon every day to everyone, everywhere. That's what Psalm says. The heavens declare the glory of God to everybody, everywhere, all the time. But man shuts off the light by embracing this theory that is taught as science. When it's not science at all, don't let them lie to you that way. True science builds its conclusions off of controlled circumstances, doesn't it? Science from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary says this, the knowledge about or study of the natural world based on facts learned through experiments and observation. See that? So here's the way true science works. They set up an experiment in a laboratory, right? And they run that experiment over and over and over again. And they see that every time we do this, the same result happens. Therefore, we conclude by that experiment, by that observation, that this is true. And they may say, this is a law. Because every time this happens, this is the result. Here's the problem with evolution. You can't put the beginning of life into a laboratory, can you? You can't create life. You can't observe it in controlled situations to where you can come up with a law. To say that you are, that's just a lie. That's why we call it the theory of evolution, don't we? Though it's being treated as fact now. But here's my theory of why evolution has been so widely embraced. Because it gets rid of God so easily and puts a scientific label on it. All scientists say this is true. What a lie that is. I've got a book of 50 prominent scientists who say that the theory of evolution is an absolute impossible model. It could never happen. So when somebody says all scientists believe this is true, that is a lie. Listen to what Jeremy Rifkin says, though, is the result of embracing evolution and why it is so popular then. He says this, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. Listen to this. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves for, now, get this, he's going to stand before God one day and going to explain this one. For we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's where evolution will lead you. It has to. It removes God. And now we are the ones in control. And that's why it's so popular. It removes God. Now I can do whatever I want to. I'm not accountable to anybody. I can sin. Who's going to stop me? So what do we do with all this? Is there an application for us? I think there is. I think the question would be, every time you see a manger scene, I pray if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you haven't bowed to him as your Lord and Savior, I pray that that manger scene would remind you that God has come to earth to save lost man, that there is one solution for your sin. And if you have pushed him away and made no room for him in your life, if you've chosen not to see, if you've suppressed the truth, pray that God would get through to you, that he would speak to you. I wouldn't have sent my son if there was any other way. He is the only way to be forgiven. That's what Christmas tells us. That's the message of Christmas. How hard it is. Let me just say, you know what? Just give in. How hard it is to walk through a creation that is shouting out there is a designer. Right? That's what it is. The creation is preaching a sermon to you every day. There is a designer. How hard it is to walk through this creation and keep telling yourself there isn't. That's just hard work. Romans 1:18 says it's suppressing the truth. This truth is trying to bubble up. There is the designer, and you've got to keep holding the lid down. You know what? That's what the scientists that embrace evolution have to do. They have to suppress the truth they're seeing. Listen to this. Francis Crick, he discovered DNA. He's a big hitter. Francis Crick, biologists must constantly get this. Biologists must constantly keep in mind what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. They've got to constantly be telling themselves this wasn't designed. Why? Because it looks like it was. Richard Dawkins, famous evolutionist. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Well, why do you think they give that appearance? Suppressing the truth is hard work, because everything they study shouts out, there is a designer. Listen, next time you look in the mirror, look at your eye and tell me that that happened by accident. The complexity of the eye, the complexity of self, that's as foolish as me going out into the parking lot and looking at your car and you've got a Ford and going, I wonder how that happened. Well, a bunch of metal started banging around and next thing you know, it was a Ford. Or a Prius. No, I would say, you know what? Don't tell me that. There's obviously design in this. This is too complicated to have happened by accident. Much too complicated. That car is nowhere near as complicated as my eye. Or as a cell, the simplest of cells. And yet the foolishness of saying that happened by accident. That takes faith. This Christmas season, I want to ask you, what have you done with Christ? What have you done with this baby lying in a manger? Listen, he didn't remain a baby. Right? He grew up and he lived the life you had to live so that you could be righteous if you just embrace him by faith. And he died the death you were supposed to die so that your sins could be paid for. That's what the manger tells us. But have you pushed him away? Even though he's come to you again and again and again, and he has. How many times have you thought, you know what, I know there's a God. I know I've sinned before him. I know I'm going to stand before him. And what did you do? You immediately reacted to that. You treated that thought as if it was an enemy invading. And you pushed it away. And you used whatever you were going to use to push it away. But you did. I pray today you'll embrace what Christmas is truly all about. The message that you must embrace God's Son by faith to be saved. You can push him away only so long, but there's a grave coming, and you will stand before him one day. The victim of Calvary is loose and at large, and he's come to you. I know he has. He comes to everyone, and he says, here is the truth. What have you done with the truth that you are a sinner? And he is the Savior that you need. And eternity hinges upon what you do with him. What have you done with that truth? That's what the manger tells us. that there is that truth. That's what the Christmas message is. God so loved that he gave his only son. Why? So that you could be with him for all of eternity. Will you accept that gift or keep pushing it away? I pray this will be the Christmas that you leave justified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a manger scene that we have up here and for the thought of a little baby born into this earth, into this world, in the form of a man. But Lord, we cannot leave it there. I thank you for the truth that we know that that baby grew up, lived a perfect life so that we could be righteous, died that sufficient death so that all our sins could be cleansed. And Lord, I pray that anything that we've built up against you that allows us to reject the truth of who you are, I pray that you would rip that away today. And I pray that we embrace your Son by faith and that today would be the day of our salvation. Lord, move in power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.